We have come to the final part of this series, and I have to say that studying Deutero-Isaiah has been one of the most rewarding things I have ever studied in my life. And I gave you the highlights. But as you recall, in part one, I gave you a reading list, and I would sincerely hope that you would consider not just taking my word for all of this, but studying out for yourself. And you can find that reading list and the transcript on my blog. It's so important when studying something in depth that we do not just use one source or even two or three. In order to really get a feel for the material, it's good to have many voices whispering in our ears, because oftentimes we get different aspects of the same picture from different scholars. I know I've quoted from John Oswalt a lot, but just because this was his life's work, and also because he is really eloquent and clever, you know, and not everybody's eloquent, okay? there's a lot of brilliant commentators out there that I wouldn't quote because you'd just be going, what? Because, you know, they can't talk English. Not that they speak foreign languages, but they speak English in such highfalutin ways that there's just, you can't do it. They write for scholars. Anyway, but, you know, without the input of Brueggemann, Witherington, so many others, I wouldn't, you know, Watts. I'm trying to think of all the different, I got this big stack of books. You know, I wouldn't have gotten nearly so much out of it. I would have missed many things entirely because they all cover the same material from differing points of view and specialties. And that's why true scholars, which I am not a scholar, I read stuff from scholars, you know, they don't even try to be a one-stop shopping network. Every scholar has a very narrow specialty. You know, when the entirety of all that can be studied about the Bible and, you know, biblical literary forums and history and archaeology and sociology, etc., etc., you know, are taken into account, you know, it's what any one scholar studies is very narrow. I've got upwards of 600 scholarly books right now, and I have no idea how many peer-reviewed scholarly articles, and still, man, it barely scratches the surface of the information out there. So, you know, and also, sometimes when you only read one scholar, sometimes they'll have a wacky idea about something, and you'll read it, and then, you know, you repeat it in a sermon that says, well, most scholars feel, well, no, it's just that one guy. But if you only read that one guy, even if he's, like, right on about a whole lot of other stuff, he may have a wacky idea. But because you never read anyone else, you don't know that nobody else agrees with him, and you don't know why. So, anyway, last week's section of scripture, Isaiah 54, is just the most beautiful love song to Jerusalem. Within the context of all that went before it in Isaiah, like everything from Isaiah 1 through the announcement of God's plan for her redemption, through the suffering work of the servant in 53. It's just, you know, if it didn't move you in a very deep and profound way, then I must not be a very good teacher, which is a definite possibility. It's certainly not the fault of the material. Anyway, hello, I am Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years' worth of blog over at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including the 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it, called Context for Kids. And I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free teachings for both adults and kids. You can find a link for those on my website. Past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com, and transcripts can be had for most broadcasts at theancientbridge.com. Throughout this series, I've been quoting from the English Standard Version, the ESV, because, you know, interlinear and all that stuff, it's very useful. And anyway, last week and this week mark such a turn in the narrative. All of a sudden, with the announcement of Yahweh's plan of salvation and the end of estrangement, we have this grand and glorious invitation for Israel to come and take part in the new life they're being offered. You know, gone are the days of spiritual estrangement and hopelessness. here at long last is the fruit of the new thing, quote unquote, repeatedly promised, and it is free, quote unquote, for the taking. These first two verses are heavily alluded to in the Gospels, but never directly quoted. Still, when we read those gospel references now in light of everything that's gone before, the ongoing battle between Yahweh and Israel as he tries to revive the heart of faith of his people, as he moves heaven and earth to reach them, and they're pretty resistant. Well, you know, it's just incredibly moving and full of more meaning than we could ever have imagined. Okay, starting out in Isaiah 55 here, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Now, they were just told, you know, as we covered last week, that no weapon formed against them would prosper, and from then on, no strife stirred up against them would be from Yahweh. That men would and could come against them, but anyone who tried would be ruined. Now, on the heels of that amazing promise, and who wouldn't want to hear that, right? They are invited to the feast table. And yet, not a feast table. Why do I say not a feast table? Well, because they are told to come and buy. So we have this mixed image of two things that are seemingly at odds, right? First time command, come and eat, to eat and drink what is good and delight in rich food. But then they're told to buy it. And without money. Well, what the snot's going on here? Before we go into that, I want to cover some of the words of Yeshua, or you may call him Jesus, that allude to this section of scripture because, of course, he is the way that Yahweh is bringing all this about. John 7, verse 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast of Sukkot, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this is actually an amalgam of a whole bunch of verses from Israel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, you know, in Isaiah 44:3, if you'll remember, we saw an outpouring of water out onto the dry land, and we saw that equated with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the offspring of Israel. In Ezekiel 47 and Zechariah 14, we see references to healing waters coming out from the Messianic temple. And let's look at this from Isaiah 59:21, because we have not covered this. It's beyond the scope of this series. Starting in verse 21 here. Actually, it's all verse 21 here. "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, said the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." These are all messianic verses, an invitation to what the Jews call the messianic banquet. Now let's review so you have this. So Isaiah 1 through 39, chapters 1 through 39, the underlying theme is very, very summarized and, you know, very simplified. Hear and obey and trust, or you will go into exile. Isaiah 40 through 48, hear and obey and stop being afraid of the nations because they and their gods are nothing compared to me. Isaiah 49 through 53, the theme is, here is my servant who you will deliver, who will deliver you. It's time to rejoice. And that was followed by Israel's repeated protests. And Isaiah 54 and 55, the theme is, join in the salvation that the servant has brought forth. Wow! Rejoice in your restoration. And we have the further theme of the Israelites being estranged relationally from Yahweh and then being exiled out of the land, Cyrus bringing them back, a small portion of them back into the land, but Israel is still estranged, as we see from Nehemiah and Malachi and Haggai and, Now, then we have the servant ending their time of estrangement from Yahweh. Israel is then invited to rejoice and accept her restoration through the work of the servant and invited to participate fully in the restored kingdom life. It isn't a theme or an understanding that you can get by taking any verse or any chapter alone. You know, this is a beautiful piece of literature that develops and builds bit by bit into a climax. Now, I do want to talk about the whole idea of buying food, wine, and milk without price. I mean, buying quote-unquote without price is impossible. You know, think of food stamps, all right? Yes, they allow someone who is impoverished to buy something at no cost to themselves. However, it's only because someone else already paid the price in the form of taxes. Or if somebody gets you a gift card, you can buy without price, but it still costs the giver full price plus tax. Coming on the heels of the Song of the Suffering Servant, this is just logical, okay? So, but think of 53:5. Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastised for our peace, wounded so that we could be healed. Obviously, then, 55:1 and 2 are messianic verses that describe the servant's divine transactions that allowed us to purchase peace, forgiveness, healing, etc. You know, we give him our allegiance and our loyalty, and we have the collateral to buy. Now, verse 2 challenges us about the things that our money buys. Or our money, okay? Our own money. Earthly money. And that's nothing of eternal value. Nothing satisfying. But if we listen, Shema, which is hear and obey, then what we will consume will be good, rich, and nourishing. Now, what did John say in 4, John 4, verses 32 through 34? I have food to eat that you do not know about, and my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Speaking of which, 55 verse 3 here, back to Isaiah, incline your ear and come to me that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Another command to Shema, hear and obey. Well, two. Combined with the results of, you know, listening and obeying, namely that you will come to him and that your soul may live. And here we have another covenant reference. Remember that the word covenant only appears four times in Isaiah 40 through 55, and each time it refers to the servant, the Messiah. Twice he is given as a covenant for or to the people. Last week we heard about the covenant of peace that will never be removed. And of course, that also came through the Messiah. And now an everlasting covenant. And it's mentioned in conjunction with Yahweh's undying love for David. So, what is this everlasting covenant? Well, it's not Sinai. That was already blood ratified back in the Exodus. But I tell you that the covenant of David, you know, was never blood ratified. It was an if-then covenant. All right? If your descendants are loyal to me, then you will never lack a man on the throne. Sinai. Sinai is eternal because of the blood, and it was already made. This is not an I will make with you. That was an I already made with you. All right? Sinai covenant can be renewed and always was with every new leader, but the Davidic? It was not root eternal. It was conditional. It had none less. Unless somebody changed the terms of the agreement by blood, ratifying it with his own blood shed in obedience to God's covenant. And I believe that's exactly what happened at the cross. The Sinai covenant was renewed under a new king who ratified the Davidic covenant in his own blood. It's something I've been wrestling with over the past month or so, and it's the only way I can reconcile what this verse is saying. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. All right. Verse 4. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the people. Peoples. Okay. Witness, leader, and commander. That is David himself. Not sinless, doesn't say sinless, not by a long shot. Not perfectly Torah observant. He messed up a lot. I mean, yeah. But when God called him on his sins, he always genuinely repented. That witness element is important when it says, I made him a witness. Because we've seen this throughout Deutero-Isaiah. That was one of the main functions of Israel, to be God's witnesses on the earth. You know, Scripture talks about a first Adam and a last Adam, and I think it's safe to say the servant, the Messiah, is the last David as well. You know, you get these ideals. Ideal Israel, ideal Adam, and ideal David in the Messiah. Verse 5. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. You shall call. Who is you? Well, this is the agent of the Lord here, the servant, the last David. You shall call a goy nation that you do not know and who does not know you, and they will run to you because you are glorified by God. Man, I mean, if this doesn't sound like the effect of the resurrection on the Roman Empire post 40 AD, then I don't know what does. Okay, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Now, we've already seen this repeatedly throughout not only Isaiah, but the Bible in general. But specifically since Isaiah 40, verse 6, which we covered in part 1, when there was a command to cry out and repeated cries to behold your God, he is coming, etc., etc. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. General call to righteousness here, very much in line with all the prophets. A call to repent, along with reminders of mercy and abundant forgiveness. The wicked and the unrighteous are commanded not only to forsake their ways, but also their thoughts. And I'll tell you something, I wish I'd paid more attention to this, you know, 20 years ago when I was in recovery from porn addiction and would allow my thoughts a little bit too much leeway, thinking it really didn't matter as long as I was diligent about my actions. Yeah. Story of humanity right there. Okay, verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You guys know these verses. I know these verses get quoted a lot. But to remove them from the context of all of the rest of Isaiah is just such an injustice. makes them so shallow, drains them of the richness of meaning we've uncovered over the past 17 weeks. From the beginning, Yahweh has been challenging them on how they think. Hopelessness, lack of faith and trust, fear of the nations, fear of false gods, looking to false gods and other nations to help them in war, a lack of repentance, blaming the exile on Yahweh instead of on themselves and their ancestors, an unwillingness to leave Babylon, an unwillingness to take Yahweh's promises as a cause for rejoicing, and unhappiness with the way he has decided to carry out their deliverance. This is like the capstone on top of all his arguments and everything he's been trying to drill in their heads. We just read it like a mantra, but it's really a summary of his complaints expressed through Isaiah. Verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent. I harp on these verses a lot. It's like one of the most abused verses in the Bible, but let's look at it in context of everything that we've studied. One, it does not mean that if we quote a Bible verse at someone that it will have a magical effect on them. That's paganism. That's not biblical. That's paganism. That's what they thought. It's like an incantation. Look, the word's going out from Yahweh's mouth. Not ours. Not mine. Not yours. So what has he been repeatedly drilling into them all this time? That he would save them. That it's a done deal. That their response should be to prepare to leave because the end result wasn't in doubt. That he alone, out of all the gods, can predict the future. That's what this is about. The success of his plans, his promises, his prophetic words through the prophet. And that is what it means. Everything else I have ever seen has just been an abusive use of this verse in order to justify beating people over the heads with scripture, out of season, and sometimes with horrifyingly bad fruit, and then saying that regardless of the actions of the messenger, that it will work unless God doesn't want that person saved, or unless that person is just too rebellious and evil to listen. No, that is not the context. I get passionate about this verse. I have been in so many conversations with people over the years, and especially online, where it's like, okay, let me give you an example here. Imagine someone with a baseball bat, all right? And they got the baseball bat, and they've got somebody who is an atheist, all right? And they're all frustrated, and they're whacking them on the head with the baseball bat. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Does anyone really, really think that that is going to actually even remotely perform the task for which God sent it out? Is the person getting hit going to say, oh, I see the light. Yes, I've been so wrong. Will people watching say, wow, this is a God that I want to serve. I really need to give up my atheistic ways because, wow, I see I have been so wrong because look at this example of love and transformation and new creation. And, you know, you laugh, but people do that with their words all the time. You can't insult people and represent a God who loved the world so much that Yeshua died in order to enact that salvation. Uh-uh. No, 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 no. Be back in a few minutes. I am Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome back to Character in Context. And we are in our very, very last half of our last teaching on Isaiah Messiah, part 17. We're going through Isaiah 55 and half of Isaiah 56. Oh my goodness. So anyway, we're picking back up here at verses 12 and 13. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. Okay, and if you need more proof, that all started with a 4, which of course is key. So all this was related to the previous two verses that are saying the word will not come back void. You know, which word? Well, if you look at the language, this is a salvation oracle summing up so many others before it. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And it is in the language of an end to exile, and yet not simply a leading back to the land, because that's already been dealt with. But, you know, they're still considering themselves to be in exile because they've got foreign oppressors over them. You know, this is the greater exile, or the greater Exodus, sorry, ending the estrangement of all the world with Yahweh. Not just his people, but also the nations, as we saw back in verse 5. Excuse me. This is the language of renewal and rebirth. Cypress instead of thorns, and myrtle instead of briars. We get a picture here of worldwide rejoicing, even from the mountains, hills, and trees. This is Messianic Kingdom language here. Okay, real quick here at the end, because that was the end of Deutero-Isaiah. We're done. But because we're heading into the Gospel of Mark next week, I want to tack on the promise at the beginning of chapter 56 about the inclusion of the nations into the kingdom, and how what we see in Isaiah 56 differs from what we see very clearly in Deuteronomy 23 verses 1 through 8. Let's read the whole thing first and talk about it. Okay, Isaiah 56. Verses 1 through 8. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And to the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and be his servants, everyone who keeps Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. Excuse me. And I make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. And sorry for the pauses, I've got sinus issues today. So, we have the inclusion of not only foreigners here, but eunuchs in the kingdom. And I can't even begin to tell you how shocking this would have been to hear. Because the way we see Torah being interpreted by Ezra doesn't exactly seem to be copacetic with this very blatant, thus says the Lord, divine decree. So let's look at Deuteronomy 23, verses 1 through 8, concerning those who are automatically excluded from the nation. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. And yet, Isaiah 56 specifically includes eunuchs who meet certain requirements, which we will discuss later, in the assembly of Yahweh. Also, foreigners are allowed in who meet certain requirements, and there's zero exclusion specifically based on genetics. So, is this a new dispensation here where Yahweh's doing a new thing, or was the law being interpreted incorrectly in the past? What was going on here? Well, first of all, the law concerning foreigners was never absolutely adhered to as written, and not even by Yahweh, who chose a grandson of a Moabitess to be king. Not to mention, I'm talking about David here, okay? Not to mention the fact that he was the great-grandson of a Canaanite prostitute. Yeah, this is David. Grandson of Ruth, great-grandson of Rahab. And yet, these verses in Deuteronomy were being used in later times to support the general principle of exclusion, where a person couldn't just follow the guidelines of 56, 1 through 8, and become a member of God's people. But, you know, they were forced to become halakhically Jewish if they wanted to enter the temple and present sacrifices. You know, Rahab and Ruth are our examples that there are always exceptions to the rule for people who love Yahweh and desire to join themselves to Him. And that's what happened at Sinai, right? Yeah, no, most of them, I don't think most of them were Israelites. Ezra had a unique problem, as he was not dealing with people who were genuinely serving Yahweh, but were actually very much disruptive and undermining forces. In Ezra 4, we see the inhabitants of the land making a show of being worshipers, but then being quite corrupt in their dealings. I imagine that they might always have been corrupt, and Ezra barred them on account of that, but there's also this very real possibility that they turned on the Jews because of Ezra's policies. We don't know. People debate this. Also, you know, we have in Ezra 10 the situation with the foreign wives and the children. And this is a difficult passage, and I don't want to gloss over it. Were these women openly idolatrous? Or was this sort of an ethnic cleansing without actually killing anyone? Truth is, the text does not tell us. In any event, the Bible never glosses over difficult subjects and never paints anyone, I mean, other than Yahweh and Yeshua, as perfect or doing the right thing all the time. That's actually the best reason to trust it. So, I mean, who would make up this story about all the terrible things that their ancestors did, right? So, I mean, Jerusalem, or Isaiah 56 might be reflecting a very real problem that popped up when the exiles returned to a Jerusalem that was just in shambles. You know, what was anything but empty? Jerusalem wasn't empty. Assyria had moved people into the northern lands after they deported the ten tribes in the 8th century. And then Babylon undoubtedly did the same thing in the 6th century in the southern lands. Okay, the job of the servant is to bring salvation to the nations. And so what should that look like when it comes to the formal worship of Yahweh and as far as inclusion into the congregations? Let's go through these 8 verses. Chapter 56, verse 1 again. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Divine proclamation here. But this is not presented as scribal work, but as a direct revelation to the prophet and an announcement to his people. They are told that salvation, Yeshuot, is coming. Because of this, they are commanded to keep Shimru, which is derived from Shamar, same word for keeping the Garden of Eden. They were told, commanded to keep Mishpat and Zedekah, meaning the proper ordering of society where no one is oppressed and there is a measure of equity among all peoples. They are not told to perform these things so that salvation will come, but because it is coming. As always, we have God's grace, but it comes with obligations to live as witnesses to his character. Verse 2, blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hands from doing any evil. Blessed is. This is Ashrei in Hebrew. It's what is called a Makarism. And we see this in the Psalms, and especially in Psalm 1, but most especially in Yeshua's Beatitudes in Matthew. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, you know, etc., etc. Ashrei can also be translated happy is, but marks a wholeness of blessing. So, the man who does justice and righteousness is completed in blessing. He is a man who keeps the Sabbath, as well as one who keeps his hand from doing evil. And, as scholars point out, it's kind of strange. It's strange that these two particular things were pointed out, but, you know, importantly, they come lower in precedence than the doing of justice and righteousness, which are mentioned first and are therefore more important. Why does it mention Sabbath keeping and not doing evil works, though? Well, some scholars think it's because the Sabbath is primarily relational and not liturgical. We keep the Sabbath because it's the Lord's and not because we're scared not to. Within that framework, the Sabbath is only dictated by the Sinai Covenant. And so that's where we have to look to find out the definition of not doing evil. So because we find the Sabbath in the Sinai Covenant, that's also where we get our definitions of not doing evil. That makes sense? I said it kind of awkwardly the first time. Otherwise, you know, they're kind of an odd pair. Verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, and let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. Now we get to the main thrust of the first part of this chapter. Obviously, there's an exception here with the foreigners. And actually, the Hebrew says son of a foreigner or foreign land. Son of a foreigner, son of a foreign land. You know, there's an expectation with the foreigners that they have no shot whatsoever at joining the congregation, even though they have chosen to join themselves to God. They have this expectation that it's hopeless. Additionally, the eunuchs clearly feel as though they are beneath consideration, but now the foreigners are easy to explain because they're just everywhere, right? But what is this thing about eunuchs? Well, eunuchs are of 4 sorts in the ancient world. First, you have those men who were inducted forcibly into service in royal houses, and they were actually castrated and often at a young age. It's very likely what happened to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as well as Nehemiah, being that he was the king's cupbearer, and that they were all eunuchs, okay? It's vitally important to recognize that the Bible goes out of its way to paint these four men as incredibly honorable and incredibly obedient. And, I mean, Nehemiah was very brave. He went back when it was not fun to go back. Additionally, a man could choose to become a eunuch either for religious reasons or because they wanted to qualify for royal service. The other two possibilities are that a man had a terrible accident that crushed his genitalia, or he was born that way. The important thing here is that they are assuming that despite recognizing Yahweh as the one true God, they feel they're separate from the congregation. And they can argue it based on Deuteronomy 23, as I read before. Verse 4, "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant." Okay, whoa. We have an oath here. A thus says the Lord promise. This is not a scribal emendation, scribal work here, okay? This is a divine revelation, no matter what happened. Whether you were deformed by force or by choice or by accident, when you choose to act in covenant faithfulness, what does it say? Verse 5. "I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." That is bigger than it looks to us in the 21st century. In my house is a clear reference to the temple, from which we know that all non-Jews were barred in the first century. There was a dividing wall situation around the Temple Mount proper, the original Temple Mount that had been enlarged greatly over many years. Located at various places around this wall were warning signs telling all non-Jews that they'd be killed if they passed beyond the court of the Gentiles, you know, which in the first century had been transformed into a noisy marketplace. Hence, the overturning of the tables, because the Gentiles who wished to join themselves to Yahweh were being effectively snubbed, disrespected, and barred from doing so. Imagine trying to worship in a glorified meat market with living animals all around you and people buying and selling. But here, Yahweh is promising the eunuchs a place on the inside and not on the outside. And not only that, a promise to be remembered, you know, which is that they would be, promised that they would be remembered, which is actually one of the main reasons that people in the ancient world had children, and specifically sons, it was to be remembered. Ancestor worship, very prevalent even in the modern world in a lot of places, is based upon this belief and desire that if you are not remembered, you cease to exist, or you suffer in the afterlife, or your life was meaningless because now no one remembers you anymore. Now, the eunuchs, outside of childbearing, are promised a thing that will fade even if you do have children, an enduring name. Very important to ancient people. I study China a lot, all right? And a lot of the Chinese tribes, because there are like over 500 languages in China, just so many different tribes and peoples in China. It's amazing. But a lot of them, they'll honor the ancestors. They will honor their parents and their grandparents. Well, they will honor two generations of ancestors, and beyond that, they won't. But they give them food. You know, they make sure they're properly taken care of. They burn money so they'll be cared for in the afterlife. So you've got this very primal need to be remembered and cared for even after death, with a lot of societies. And at the very least, you have a desire not to be forgotten, because then it's like you never existed. All right, verse 6. David's son Absalom made himself a monument for that reason. He wanted to be remembered. Verse 6, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant. Aha! Sons of a foreign land! Who make this choice to join themselves to Yahweh. To minister in that word is sharet, to him, love, ahava, him, and to be his servants, abadim, which is the same word as when Hebrews are his servants. And we have that Sabbath and covenant-keeping reference again. Same as with the eunuchs, only a bit more involved. Oh, and before I go on, we have talked about the great Isaiah scroll penned by the Qumran community, right? Well, we talked about that 2 weeks ago. The scribes did not like that reference to minister in Hebrew. They didn't like it, evidently, which is the same word used for Levites and priest ministering, because they flat out removed it when they wrote down their scroll. Oh, doggy, yes, they did. It is, it's in all the other manuscripts, but not one QISA. It's in the LXX, and it's in the Masoretic. It's everywhere, but not in the Great Isaiah Scroll. But then, they were a priestly community, the Qumran Covenanters. And they're probably not thrilled about the implication of Gentiles ministering in a priestly way to Yahweh formally, you know, even though it says the exact same thing in 66:21, they didn't remove it from there. Just funny. Folks are funny. Anyway, verse 7. These, the foreigners, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Ben Witherington III made the really great observation that it's likely that the eunuch from the court of Queen Candace of Ethiopia, who came to Shavuot or Pentecost in Acts 8 and was obviously both a eunuch and a foreigner, possibly came to Jerusalem in hopes that this was all true. I mean, what did he have in his hand? He had the scroll of Isaiah in his hand. That a foreign eunuch had a place in the inner courts of Yahweh and that he could pray there and have his sacrifices accepted. I mean, when I read this, it was like mind blown. All right? You know, but now we get sad, only to find out that the legal authorities had barred the very worshipers that Isaiah 56 says are to be allowed. But despite how sad that was, look, we're still remembering that guy, that eunuch from Queen Candace's court, when the people who put up the walls and the signs are all anonymous and forgotten by history. It's like, yeah, he got remembered. He's got a monument. Verse 8, the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him beside those already gathered. I really love this. And this is the last verse of these 17 teachings on Deutero-Isaiah. And what a hopeful verse. What a hopeful ending. If you ever wanted to know God's agenda with human beings, all human beings, and not just some based on genetics, here it is. He is a gatherer. He is an exile ender. He has gathered. He still gathers. He will continue to gather. And as Isaiah 49:5 tells us, he will do it through the work of the servant, the Messiah. Just wow. What a way to end it. Ah, I love it. Dang, that's hopeful, isn't it? Dang, that's hopeful. You know, if you want a little bit more about how I feel about that, I wrote a book called King, Kingdom, Citizen, and it directly dealt with something that was really a problem a number of years ago where there's a schism between Messianic Jews and Gentiles over second-class citizenship, and I see a lot of equity in the scripture, if you're interested, you can check out that book. Anyway, see you next week for Beginning of March.